Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Danny. If you have not seen these already, let me encourage you to grab an invite card. Easter is just around the corner, and we've tried to help you connect with a friend or a coworker, get one of these on the way out, and you could just invite someone to come with you. Our Holy Week services begin next Sunday on Palm Sunday. The details are on the back, and so please take one of these and invite a friend, and again, we will do our best to welcome them with you and not embarrass them or anything like that. Can I coach just a little bit for a moment on that? If you have guests that come with you, let's give them a meaningful, warm, heartfelt welcome. And hey, how are you doing? It's good to see you again. Try to be careful, particularly if it's someone that maybe has not been around for a while. You haven't seen them since Christmas, or maybe they've been out for a year or more, but they're back on Easter Sunday. Try not to say something. Just think about what you're saying and how it would hit them. Like, try not to be like, "Man, where have you been, bro?" Try not to do that, because they might be feeling, or even someone recently said, "Man, we need to get you a visitor's badge. We need to get you a visitor's badge." That kind of hurt that family when that was spoken to them. And I am confident that the person who said that to them did not intend to hurt them. I know that is the case. So just think about all the things that happen in our lives. There might be all sorts of reasons for why they haven't been in church. Let's be Romans 15:7. Let's welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, right? Like, let's give grace in that welcome. And just think through, just kind of rehearse that to yourself. Just good to see you, you know, just let's, and leave it at that. And then ask them how things are going. Sound like a plan? Good. All right. If you are with us today for the first time, speaking of that, if you're with us today for the first time, we're in Exodus chapter 4, and we have come to the most difficult interpretive passage in the book. And I'm sure some of you who have been reading ahead in your Bible reading, oh man, surely Pastor Pete will gloss over this. He is not going to say the C word in church. But look, we can't skip this because it is the mark of the covenant. It's the mark of the promise of God. The promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who said, I will make you my people and bring hope and blessing to all nations through you, through Jesus. The fulfillment of this great story. The God who is faithful to Israel is worthy of their faithfulness back to him, which is what the whole mark of circumcision on the eighth day is about. It's about faithfulness to God. It's about the covenant of God. Circumcision is a very personal sign of a physical and spiritual identity. It's proof of sonship, proof of belonging to the true and living God. So in that sense, this scene with Zipporah and Moses and the circumcision of their son, it really, big picture, anticipates what's about to happen in the storyline of Exodus. From slavery to sonship. From not being a people to becoming the people of God in deep relational terms. So, a brief recap the last couple weeks in case you're just dropping in here with us. God meets Moses at the burning bush. There's this amazing scene at the burning bush. God meets him. His presence is known to Moses. God promises he will be with Moses. God's calling Moses to be the deliverer for Israel, not in his own strength. He tried that the first time, but now in God's strength. And Moses has been resisting throughout this whole episode of chapters 3 and 4. And, you know, he had five objections. We looked at those over the last couple weeks, right? Who am I to do this? Who really are you, Lord? What if they don't believe me? They're probably not going to believe me. I don't even speak well. I'm not good at this. And then the fifth objection, please, just send someone else. Like, I can't do this. Just please send someone else, Lord. And so we've been through all that, but and now finally, Moses yields. Between verse 17 and verse 18, Moses yields to the Lord. And it says in verse 18, so Moses went back. He takes the staff of God in his hand. He returns to Midian to get his wife and boys and say a proper goodbye to Jethro. And then let's drop down to verse 21, and we'll start there because verse 21 just naturally falls into 3 points. And what I want to walk you through this morning is how the Lord equips Moses, how the Lord judges Pharaoh, and then how the Lord claims his people, Israel. He equips Moses, judges Pharaoh, and claims Israel as his people. Let's walk that through. Number one, verse 21, the Lord equips Moses or has been equipping Moses. When you go back to Egypt, so they're on the journey on the way back, all right? He said his goodbyes. By the time we get to verse 21, they're on the journey on the way back to Egypt, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, when you go back to Egypt, when you get there, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. I have equipped you for this. I have entrusted you with these signs, 3 very powerful signs. The first sign, the rod turning into the serpent and then back into the rod, was designed to convey, I have power over kings and nations and thrones. I will get glory over Pharaoh. The second sign of leprosy is to say that God is powerful over all of the created order, including sickness and disease. And the third sign goes right at the heart of the source of life for Egypt, the Nile River. And if God wants to take this amazing source of life and turn it into blood that's absolutely useless, he will do that. And so each of these 3 signs that had Moses has been equipped with to go back, say really one thing. Go back to verse 5 of chapter 4, still in chapter 4, but verse 5, they all say the same thing, that they might believe, that the people of God, that Israel might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, has appeared to you and has sent you to be their deliverer. That's the purpose of all of that. Israel will believe you. But, and this brings us to point number 2, Pharaoh will not believe. So the Lord judges Pharaoh. Verse 21, second half, reads this way, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." Israel will believe, but he will not. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a, you know this if you've been reading the scriptures for any length of time, it's a major key in the book of Exodus, right? The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is so significant, and we often in our own daily reading of scripture, we connect with that, and we see the very obvious thing that can happen to anyone who simply stands against God and opposes God. Yeah, that's one of the major keys in the book. It occurs in one form or another, this expression, the hardening of his heart, 19 times in the span of 11 chapters. Sometimes, the Bible says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, as in chapter 8. Other times, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Something else acted upon it. And still other places, like this one, it's in no uncertain terms, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So many of you have had your wheels turning on this. Wait a minute. Who's doing the hardening? Is Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or is God hardening his heart? What's the answer to that? Yes. Yes. Yes, both of these things can be true at the same time. Pharaoh, like each of us, is responsible and answerable for his own actions. In the Bible, the sinner is always culpable and responsible for his or her sin. And yet, God's sovereign hand governs all of these events, including his hand of judgment, so that ultimately, God will use everything for his glory, including Pharaoh's self-aggrandizing unwillingness to believe. In theological terms, this is called compatibilism. That is, two things that seem incompatible, Pharaoh's hardening his own heart, God is hardening his heart, are actually compatible and go together in the mystery of God's providence. I'm not going to bore you with a theological lesson here, but if you're interested in kind of leaning into that, J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, did a really nice job introducing us to this concept that both of these things can be true. And we want to be faithful to the Bible, and so that's why we affirm that they can both be true at the same time. For example, and Alec Matier does this, so it's so helpful, I'm just going to read it to you. Alec Matier in his commentary says this, however you read this, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there is no injustice or unfairness or anything else questionable in this exercise of heart hardening. The Bible believes in a God who is truly God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him. Even the fluctuations of the human heart are in his hand. It is his to recreate the heart. It is his to direct, his to restrain. And the heart that knows him is a gift from him. And so is the new heart that God gives. And he's quoting scripture all the way through here. I'm just saving you the parentheticals. He goes on to say, the Bible takes us way beyond secondary causes to the first great cause, the Creator God who rules all things in heaven and on earth and every heart. Our fundamental posture then, as the Lord's people, is not to know how to work the system of secondary causes, how to get everything figured out. but rather how to walk with God, how to enjoy His favor, and how to face life by faith and trusting in Him. So, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is an act of divine judgment, and it is also entirely compatible with Pharaoh's own rebellious heart. Here's the third point. So the Lord equips Moses, the Lord judges Pharaoh, but then this is the best part, he claims Israel as his own. I love this. Now you're at the heart of the book of Exodus. Now you're kind of like behind the scenes. Why is all of this happening? What is going on? Right? Verses 22 and 23 capture in a deeply relational sense why God even cares about what happens to Israel. Listen to this in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, right? Thus says God. God is speaking here. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go that he might worship me, that he might serve me. Excuse me. Why out of all the people in the world does God choose Israel? I mean, from the world's perspective, they bring nothing to the table. At this point, they're a nation of slaves living on a borrowed promise that's hundreds of years old. So what do they have to offer? Why does God choose them? Really, the clue is in verse 22. If you make notes, circle this. Israel is my son. The whole nation, and this is a concept that's going to run through the whole Bible, The whole nation, God's people, the collection of God's people called Israel, I'm naming them my son. This is the first time this happens in Scripture. I'm naming them my son. And I'm doing that because they are so important to me. This is a deeply relational metaphor of love and of grace because, think about it, sons and daughters don't do anything to... They just show up, right? Sons and daughters just show up. They don't do anything. They are either born into a family or adopted into the family, but they bring nothing to the table. That's the point of what's happening here. There's one reason for why God chose Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, which is a recap of this, it says this, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of His treasured possession. That's heart language. Treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people. And then you can just add a long list of other things they were not. They were not more powerful. They were not more amazing. They were not more ethical. They were not just whatever. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that He would bring you out of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Excuse me, just one second. It is full-blown allergy season. Everybody feeling that? Can I get a witness? Okay, good. Be thankful you're not up here doing this. So we'll get through it. Thanks for your patience. There's one reason why God chose Israel. What is it? His amazing grace. That's it. So Exodus is not just about deliverance from Egypt. It's the story of God's claiming a people from slavery to sonship. It's about sons and daughters who find their true... Listen, Exodus is about sons and daughters who find their true identity in the affection and grace of God. Let me say it again. Exodus, just like the whole story of Christianity, is about sons and daughters who find their true identity in the affection and the grace of God. That's why there's so much gospel in Exodus. That's why it's speaking to us about our own hardened and calloused hearts. Excuse me. I'm in a discipleship pairing with a 20-something, and we met this week, and I don't know how we got there, but he just said, we just got to this place, and he just said, you know, I did so much stupid stuff when I was growing up. I don't know how my parents, and especially my dad, still even likes me. But he does. I think he still loves me. And so I just let that sit there for a minute. He's like, why, you know? And I said, because you're his son, and he has treasured you. He has set his affection on you, and he claims you as his. That's amazing, isn't it? That's the power of love and grace. That's the power of the gospel. Every person in this room wants to be profoundly loved by someone else. And maybe you're in a place right now in your life where you're questioning that. Does anybody really at the the most deeply relational sense that you could figure, you know, really love me, just love me? I wouldn't have to do anything to impress them or pay for something to make them happy or do something to solve a problem for them. They would just, you just enjoy one another. The Lord claims Israel. God claims people in the Old Testament and the New Testament through the gospel of Jesus in the same exact way, by simply setting his affection on you. So, all of that sets us up to better understand this next section in verse 24 and following, which is just strange, right? Where is this coming from? What is happening here? Why is a story about circumcision, not your average circumcision, by the way? See Dr. Delaney, the pediatrician extraordinaire, who can help you with the details. I'm not going to go there this morning, but he loves to talk about this kind of stuff. So, you should ask him, why does this story occur in the middle of Moses? Here's the question, though, I want you to ask. Why does this story, I purposefully haven't looked at him yet. I'm not looking at Dr. Russell Delhaney. All right, this is way too much fun. He's going to get the microphone at some point. Why does this story occur in the middle of the journey back to Egypt? Why here and not somewhere else? And that is exactly the question you should be asking. Why is Gershom, the firstborn son, not already circumcised? This was a rite of the people of God on the eighth day. Why hasn't this happened yet? I think the answer to that is the key to understanding the whole scene, and it's what holds the narrative together. Apparently, Moses had distanced himself from the Lord and from his covenant. And that lines up with everything we've been seeing in the last couple of weeks in terms of his objections. And we don't have the timetable on this. We don't know how old his sons are, so we don't know if he's still in childhood or if he's a teenage boy. We just don't know the details on that. Heaven help him if his mom is about to do this to him and he's a teenage boy. Wow. Okay. But anyhow, apparently, Moses has distanced himself from the Lord and his covenant promises, and he's not living by faith in that season of his life whenever Gershom was born. And so his son is not circumcised. But if Moses intends to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be his chosen instrument of deliverance, he needs to be one who embodies the covenant. He was circumcised likely, right? Before his mother shipped him off in the little ark of mercy. But he's not really valued and honored the covenant and has seen no real reason to do that. And so he's been resisting, and he, as the way I read it, is that he simply neglected his responsibility to bring the covenant alive through his own family and perform the rite of circumcision on his firstborn son, Gershom. Now, that's why it's such a big deal. Verse 24 says, the Lord stops Moses on the journey, and it looks like he's trying to take Moses' life, because he's on the way back to deliver God's people, but he doesn't himself embody in his family the sign of the covenant. He's not living according to the promise. He can't, God can't send him all the way back. This is the way I think it's happening, unfolding. God can't let him be the deliverer if he's personally disobedient to this. So it says in verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, somewhere along this multi-day journey on the way back to Egypt from Midian, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, we think this means something like he just started having seizures and he's very sick, some kind of acute illness, or perhaps he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord like Jacob, but something happened and he's out of commission. He can't continue on the journey. And amazingly, Zipporah knows exactly what to do, and says, verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint knife and she performed the act of circumcision on her son. After that happened, Moses' life came back. He starts to get healthy again. He's like back in the game. He wakes up from this sickness or a coma or whatever the situation was, and we read this husband of blood, this Zipporah's like, what's happening here? And his life is coming back to him, and she speaks to him this word, either a word of judgment, negatively read, or a word of hope that's very positive. I read it as a word of hope and a word of blessing. If you read it negatively, you think of Zipporah having to do something cruel to her son and not really appreciating the covenant as a Midianite. If you read it positively, though, it could be more like this: Zipporah understanding the value of the covenant, being well informed enough with her Judaism, even to the degree that it is, and she knows this is the problem. He should have been circumcised a long time ago. Moses hasn't done it. She does it, and now she's like, now I've got my husband back. You are a bridegroom. You're my husband of blood. You are, it might sound something like this: Moses, you're back with me. You're my bridegroom and husband all over again. Instead of taking you from me, God has given you back to me because of the blood of circumcision. My bridegroom of blood. That is to say, a sacrifice was made to bring us back together. And yeah, so then she says it a second time. In verse 26, after the Lord let him alone, that is, the Lord let him live. And she said, I've got my husband back. That's how I read it, something like that. All right, that's the best I've got for you. In the first service, I called it an exorcism. I didn't mean to say exorcism, I meant to say circumcision. But you can see how that would happen. And so Dr. Kagi came up to me afterwards and said, hey, who knew? All along I've been doing exorcisms. Wow. All right, just trying to lighten things up a little bit here for you. Let's transition, verse 27, into the close. New scene. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. Now God is ready to take the next step, put other things in place, and he's accommodating Moses again. He's accommodating Moses' restoration even here and giving Aaron as the mouthpiece to speak for him. So they meet in the wilderness and they embrace with a brotherly kiss, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs, and Aaron is all in. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs. So together they do those three signs. And the people, look at verse 31. This is really important. 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had come, had visited his people, and that he had seen their suffering, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Oh, finally, could it be? Finally, God is going to act for us and bring us out? Could it be? And they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Now, I want us to do that in just a moment. I want us to bow our heads and worship. What a great way to end the service. But before we do, let me just make this really clear. Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus, the Son of God, he is the true son that Israel never was. Israel's going to go through all sorts of ups and downs and ins and outs in terms of their obedience from here on out. But Jesus is going to be the perfect son, the son that God will call out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son, the Gospel of Matthew says. My perfect son. Here's the link, okay? Here's the link. Jesus has a perfect relationship with the Father in perfect willing obedience. You and I become true sons and daughters of God through Jesus, through him. We get a new identity. We get a new purpose. Like, we get saved. We get born again. We get changed by God's grace only through Christ. Everything that was happening in the Exodus story was pointing to Christ. And when we get to the New Testament, we find out that that is true. So this is such a good way for us to end, to bow our heads and worship, because Jesus is the true Son of God, the better Son than Israel would ever be. And he lived in perfect relationship to the Father. And he makes possible for us a new perfect identity as sons and daughters. Stop looking for an identity outside of God and his Son Christ, who was given for you. Stop looking for an identity at work through your money and power and influence and promotions. Stop looking for an identity at school through your SAT scores and your GPA, and you've been accepted to this, and this school, but they're not my first choice. Stop looking everywhere except Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. And when you fall on your face and cry out to God for his mercy in Christ, you will become a son. You will become a child. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, right? Beloved, like, behold, this is amazing. This is, look, listen, it's, pay attention to. Behold, the love that God has shown to us in and through Jesus Christ. Sons and daughters. Oh, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God.